be seated. Just making sure everyone's here. Thank you, Vanessa and Scott. You can turn in your Bible to Genesis chapter 25. Your basic outline is on the back of your bulletin. Looking at verses 19 through 34 as you're turning there. Wanted to tell you about this book I read not too long ago called The Worst Journey in the World by Apsley Cherry Garrard. If you've ever read a tale of an Arctic adventure, you've almost certainly learned of some brave men, oftentimes facing incredible hardship, and watched as members of their crew face death with confidence. It's almost like every tale is the same. Circumstances slightly different. But one of the most celebrated classics of that genre is The Worst Journey in the World by Apsley Cherry Garrard. He's the author of, he's the youngest member of the team that was put together by Robert Falcon Scott. And it is the expedition on which Scott, as well as several other men, lost their lives. One of the last things Scott wrote was a message to the public. And he said this, "We are weak. Writing is difficult. But for my own sake, I do not regret this journey," which, by the way, was ultimately fruitless. I mean, they brought back some research with them that never was utilized because science had kind of gone beyond where they were during the time that they were gone. And so the research that really one of the reasons why they went on the trip was to do this research, and it ended up not being helpful. But as he's dying, this is what he's writing. "I do not regret this journey, which has shown that Englishmen can endure hardships, help one another, and meet death with as great a fortitude as ever in the past. We took risks. We knew we took them. Things have come out against us, and therefore we have no cause for complaint, but bow to the will of providence, determined still to do our best to the last." Now in our text this morning, no one is facing death, but there is both crisis and conflict. And in Falcon's moment of crisis, he was willing to bow to the will of providence, as he says. That's what brings him a sense of peace. So the question before you this morning is, how will you respond to hardship? It's quite revealing that who you're ultimately trusting in when you face hardship, when you face trials, both crisis and conflict. And so as you look at Genesis 25, we've made our way through Genesis, and we've quite literally seen the best of times and the worst of times. We saw God create the world with order, and it was good. And then we saw sin enter and introduce chaos and alienation and corruption into the world. We recently read of the death of Sarah and Abraham. And last week we saw the divinely arranged marriage of Rebecca and Isaac. So you see the depths of despair and death and the heights of joy in marriage. This morning we come to another joyful occasion, the birth of Esau and Jacob. And yet we see that history repeats itself in many ways in this passage. And these joyful times are filled with confusion. So before we read this passage, let's look to the Lord in prayer once again for his help in understanding it. Pray with me. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this opportunity to hear from you. We know that every time we open your word, you speak. So we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear, that you would soften our hearts to believe and to be transformed by this truth this morning. For your glory, we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Read with me Genesis 25, beginning in verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abraham fathered Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah, the daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Aramean, to be his wife. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer, and Rebekah, his wife, conceived. The children struggled together within her, and she said, "If it is thus, why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord, and the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger." When her days to give birth were completed, behold, there were twins in her womb. The first came out red, all his body like a hairy cloak. So they called his name Esau. Afterward, his brother came out with his hand holding Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. When the boys grew up, Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, while Jacob was a quiet man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Once when Jacob was cooking stew, Esau came in from the field and he was exhausted. And Esau said to Jacob, "Let me eat some of that red stew, for I am exhausted." Therefore, his name was called Edom. Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright now." Esau said, "I'm about to die. Of what use is a birthright to me?" Jacob said, "Swear to me now." So he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau bread and lentil stew, and he ate and drank and rose and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Amen. This is the word of the Lord. I love how one commentator dubbed this episode as the story of Harry and Grabby. Indeed, there is a bit of humor in the passage, and yet, as I've read in the introduction, I think this text is to be taken with all seriousness. I believe we learn a crucial truth from this passage. Crisis is inevitable. Conflict is unavoidable, but we trust in a God who is sovereign over both. And so first we're going to see in verses 19 through 26 that God is sovereign over crisis. And then second we'll see from verses 27 through 34 that God is sovereign over conflict. Now up to this point, we've seen a lot of tension within the covenant community. We've seen the promises of God have been under, really, in constant jeopardy of being lost. Sometimes that tension was coming from pressures outside of the covenant community. Other times it was pressures within. Our passage this morning reflects on that latter type of tension. We see division occurring in several forms right there within the covenant community. This first section is framed by Isaac's age. In verse 20, you see that Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to be his wife. And then in verse 26, the text notes that Isaac was 60 years old when she bore them. And so Isaac, incidentally, is the only patriarch who remains monogamous. We could spend an entire sermon on that. That God used men who routinely made the same mistakes over and over again. And this passage contains much that we've seen before. However, when it comes to Isaac's marriage, he did learn from the mistakes of his parents. There's no Hagar in this story. Isaac remains faithful. He didn't take the crisis of Rebekah's infertility into his own hands, as his father Abraham had. So the fact that Rebecca is barren is the first crisis that we come to in this passage, and we see that in verse 21. And Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And we know from verse 26 that she is barren, she remains barren for 20 years. Reminiscent of Sarah, right, who was barren for 25 years. We also see the same crisis in Rachel and Leah later on in Genesis, who will go through periods of being barren. And we have to remember this, the enormous pressure that women would have felt at this time, where childbearing represented their worth to the family. So if you go back a paragraph and look at verses 12 through 18, you see Isaac's brother Ishmael has 12 sons. And in verse 16, they are referred to as princes according to their tribes. So in other words, Ishmael's family tree includes 12 nations, or it will include 12 nations. We don't exactly know how many were born to Ishmael at this point, but presumably by the time the boys Esau and Jacob are born, he would have been 74. And so the idea, I mean, it's in all likelihood many of these children are already born, if not all of them are born. And so while the family tree of this non-covenant child, Ishmael, is flourishing, we see that of Isaac empty. It's not hard to imagine what's going through Isaac's mind at this point, right? But despite his circumstances, he continued to pray. Last week, we saw God answer Abraham's servant's prayer in such a quick fashion that he hadn't even finished praying it. He hadn't even finished speaking before the answer comes on the scene in the form of Rebecca. But now we see Isaac praying for 20 years before he hears an answer. Just as in the case of Sarah, as will be the case with Rachel and Leah and all the other barren women within the Messianic line, God is faithful to provide. Rebecca conceives, and she has twins no less. God has shown himself to be sovereign over the crisis of Rebecca's infertility. And it brings us to the second crisis in the text. The children are struggling within her womb. Literally, it says that they were smashing one another. They're trying to crush one another. And it foreshadows the conflict we're about to see begin. And it continues. That conflict will continue throughout generations. And you can imagine Rebecca smacking Jacob at 3 a.m., letting him know that the boys are driving her insane, saying, "You did this to me," right? Rebecca is distressed. She says, if it is thus, why is this happening to me? And actually, if you have your ESV, you can see in the footnote that her response could be translated, "Why do I live?" This isn't an easy experience for her. This isn't even to be taken lightly, right? Rebecca is undergoing tremendous stress in this pregnancy. Eventually, she inquires the advice of a prophet, and she hears this unsettling prophecy in verse 23, that there are two nations in her womb, and they are in conflict, and that the younger brother will get the upper hand. Why does God allow such suffering to his people? Why must they wait for 20 years for an answer? Maybe like Rebecca, you've asked the question, why is this happening to me? Do you understand? Do you see the purposes behind your suffering? In our winter study this week, we saw four examples of the purposes of suffering from the book we're going through. One is to increase godliness, 2 is to magnify your joy in Christ. 3 is to build up the church. And 4 is to prepare us for glory. We don't have time to go into all of those, but if you want to dig deeper in there, let me know and you can borrow the book anytime. To increase godliness, to magnify joy in Christ, to build up the church, and to prepare us for glory. We won't always know necessarily why God has purposed suffering or a particular kind of suffering in our life. And oftentimes it's a combination of purposes. But we can be confident that there is a purpose behind it, that God is working it to a good end, and that he will use it in your life and in the lives of those around you. And if God is sovereign over every crisis we face, then we should respond in the exact same way that Isaac responded, with complete dependence upon him in prayer. This isn't the prayer of unbelief, God, if you are even there, yada, yada, yada. It's not the prayer of doubt, God, if you're listening. This is the prayer that cries out with confidence, knowing who God is, knowing that he's our heavenly Father who's called you as his child, adopted you, given you the privileges of an heir. We cry out to a Father who loves us and loves to give good gifts to his children. We can acknowledge God to be faithful, to be loving, to be our great provider, even in the midst of crisis. And we have a Savior who endured the greatest crisis on our behalf, in our place. And just before he submitted himself to the Roman soldiers, what did he do? He prayed. We find him doing the same thing. His prayer in Gethsemane is so intense. He prays with such agony and earnestness that Luke tells us that his sweat was dripping from him like great drops of blood. When was the last time you really prayed? When was the last time you fell on your face before the Lord seeking his protection or guidance for you, for your family, for those you love? When was the last time you prayed for your enemies? Isaac's prayer in crisis points forward to Christ's prayer, and it reminds us of the importance of prayer, regardless of our circumstances. So the only appropriate response to crisis is praying to a God who is sovereign over them. But we also see that God is sovereign over conflict, and we see this in verses 27 through 34. Conflict is a theme throughout the book of Genesis. We see it in the story of Cain and Abel in chapter 4. We see it in the story of the sons of Noah in chapter 9, verses 20 through 27. We see it in Abraham and Lot in chapter 13. Isaac and Ishmael in chapter 21. Jacob and Laban in chapters 29 through 31, which we haven't gotten to yet. We'll see it as well throughout the entire episode of Joseph and his brothers in chapters 37 through 50. And all of this conflict finds its beginning back in chapter 3, verse 15, where God promised that he would put enmity between the seed of the serpent and between the seed of the woman. And it isn't until the very last chapter, chapter 50, verse 20, where we see some sort of justification for all of the conflict that we face. Joseph declares to his brothers, "As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good." You meant evil, but God meant it for good. Selhammer comments, "The point is not that the struggles were necessary for the accomplishment of the will of God. It's not that suffering is necessary in order for God to do what he will do, but rather that God's will was accomplished in spite of conflict." In spite of conflict. So we see conflict at play in this passage in several ways. First, we see Esau and Jacob have different characteristics, different personalities. Verse 27, Esau's a hunter, he's a man of the field, whereas Jacob is a quiet person who dwells in tents, it says. quiet could be translated well-cultured or civilized. It's actually the language that Solomon uses in the Song of Songs to speak of the beloved. Civilized, well-cultured. And the brothers stand in stark contrast to one another. One is civilized, the other's a man of the field. He's ruddy. Later on, we'll see that Jacob is loyal to the covenant family while Esau rebels. You get a sense of that in this very passage. And so the first conflict we see is between their personalities, their characteristics. Another way we see it is in verse 28, where the parents show favoritism to one another, or to the different child. So Isaac loves Esau because of the game that he has from the hunting, whereas Rebekah loved Jacob. And it's similar again, once again, to Abraham, right? And how he preferred Ishmael, whereas Sarah preferred Isaac, until God made it clear. And so Isaac is driven by his natural senses here, whereas Rebekah's love is based on the divine choice. And finally, we see this conflict in the scene where Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for a meal. This is the classic example of immediate versus delayed gratification, right? Moses begins to show how the older is serving the younger when Esau sells Jacob his birthright for some stew and bread for a meal. It tells us that Esau is famished. And, you know, maybe you hear your children speak like that, right? And it's coming close to dinner and I'm starving. It's kind of like that here. You get the impression that Esau's just exaggerating his experience here. He's dying, he says. In the previous chapter, we saw that Rebekah was quick to obey the will of God. When she knew that God was calling her to marry Isaac, she was quick to respond. She doesn't need to delay. She goes. And yet here we see Esau is quick to satisfy his own will. He's looking out for himself. But we should also acknowledge that Jacob is not the nicest and kindest brother in this passage, right? He shows no hospitality, no compassion for his brother. He's unlike Abraham in that way, who was hospitable. Unlike Rebekah, who also showed compassion and hospitality in the previous chapter. No, he demands the birthright for the price of this meal. Now, the birthright would have given the eldest son a double portion of the inheritance. Okay, so a family of 10, the eldest will get two portions. Everyone else, the nine, will be the whatever's left will be divided up among them. Okay, when there's a family of two, the firstborn receives everything. It's a double portion regardless of the number of children. And so in this case, he's receiving everything. He's telling Esau to give up everything for this meal. And since Isaac only had two sons, he would get it all. So Esau forfeits the blessing by selling his birthright to Jacob for a meal. And it reveals Esau's lack of interest, doesn't it, in the inheritance. For him to be willing to sell his birthright to his brother shows that he has no interest in the future. He's not thinking about God's promises and blessings. The birthright was meaningless to him. He lived for the present. He lived for the instant gratification. Whereas Jacob desired the privileges of the birthright, Esau is said to despise them. But neither brother here is commendable. Esau needs to wake up, but Jacob needs maturing, right? Jacob is really only distinguished from Esau because he had a forward-looking faith. He was trusting in the promises of God. I like what Gerhardus Voss says about this. He says, grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. Grace is not the reward for, but the source of noble traits. And so the works and the character of the boys had nothing to do with God's choice. They're a result of God's choice. Waalke says this, overarching the entire story is God's sovereign good pleasure. Look with me at Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9 gives us a little insight into this story. Beginning in verse 10. Actually, we'll go back here to verse 6. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring, but through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. This is why there would be a distinction between Isaac and Esau, even though both were born within the covenant community. Verse 9, for this is what the promise said, about this time next year I will return and Sarah will have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. God divinely chooses Jacob, but not Esau. God has the sovereign right to choose and to reject whomever he wills. He's the one who opened Rebekah's womb. He's the one who predicts the supremacy of Jacob over Esau. He's the one who subverts the rights of the firstborn. He's the one who overrides Isaac's authority and choice. God is sovereign throughout this passage. And if God is sovereign over conflict, then he can use the wrongs that we've done to others to humble us and to bring us back to him. Think about this. Maybe you've been awful to someone in your past. Maybe you've hurt others physically, emotionally, spiritually. Maybe you bear a tremendous load of guilt because of your past, and you're ashamed how you've treated those that you loved the most. Do you know that you don't have to remain in that shame and condemnation? That you can repent? That you can hear the promise of God in Romans 8:1, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That you don't have to be defined by your past. Likewise, if God is sovereign over conflict, then he can use the wrongs done to us for our good and for the good of others. You may have gone through a horrendous childhood. Your life, regardless of how old you are right now, may have been filled with strife, unceasing difficulty. Whatever you've endured in the past, whatever you're enduring now, hear this. You have a heavenly Father who will never forsake you. So crisis is inevitable. Conflict is unavoidable. But we trust in a God who is sovereign over both and who can show us his will in the midst of both. One commentator says this: God's unfinished story provides unending hope for the faith community. God cannot be silenced by conflict and alienation, nor chased away by exploitation, deceit, and violence. So although crisis and conflict will continue to occur, God is sovereign over all of it. This is ultimately a message of hope. Whether you're trying to relive the past or to forget it altogether, this passage provides hope. God is able to take our worst circumstances and turn them for good. We have a Savior who suffered conflict, who freely gave up his birthright, not because he despised it, but because he knew that we were hopeless without it. We have a Savior who was victorious over the grave, and because of his triumph, we can face every crisis and every conflict with confidence that he will strengthen us in it and that we will persevere to the end. And that regardless of our circumstances, we can give him the glory. Pray with me.